Encourage you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I forgot I had the reading. Verses 11 through 12, 11 and 12. Luke chapter 15, 11 through 22, excuse me. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would faint have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet.
It's so nice to be back and get to a familiar place, home, get to unpack and things like that. But especially it's nice to get to be back in our family here. And I wanted to take just a minute before I got started into the lesson and thank the brethren that made it possible for me to go. We've got talented brethren here. I've been trying to say this all summer. Talented brethren here who study the Word regularly and are ready to teach Bible class or teach Bible class for the adults or preach at a moment's notice even if they need to. And if that's something I'd like to, that's something I'd like to encourage everyone to do, to be able to be ready. Ladies, we can always use substitutes and other teachers. And men, we never know when we might be called upon because of different things happening. Like someone forgetting they're supposed to do scripture reading or something like that. But really, thank you from the bottom of my heart. It's nice to know when I go that we've got good brethren here teaching the word. And obviously, the church doesn't begin or end with me. It's really great to see the church growing and doing its work. It's wonderful to be able to be a part of things like camp because I'm able to not only teach and help in any way I can there, and the days are pretty long. Somebody said, well, enjoy your vacation, and I always laugh when I hear that. Get to sleep at about 11:30 to 2 every night and get started about 6. If Christopher didn't wake me up at 5:30, get started at 6 about every morning, and get to teach and talk to students, campers, all week long. There were two baptisms. There was a Lacey Miller. If you have a prayer list, you want to write these down. If you don't have a prayer list, it'd be a good time to start. But Lacey Miller and Sylvia Smith were two young ladies who were baptized. Jennifer was the dean of women, and always runs a good girls' dormitory down there. And it was just an overall enjoyable week. Singing emphasis week is what it was. And when we sang song 37, one thing we talked about this week is understanding the songs we sing. In verse 2, there was a word you might not have understood. Guerdon, that means reward. And I wouldn't know that if Google didn't tell me. I checked it because I wanted to know what it meant. But anytime you see a word that you don't understand, it's always good to check it out and you understand it better. That was all not part of the lesson, but I just wanted to offer my thanks to the congregation getting to go and do things like that. Those campers are going to their respective congregations and appreciating singing more, may be able to do it better. For some of them, like some of us, it might be hopeless that they do it better, but they can do it, they can mean it more. It has a greater significance to them, but really they're encouraging and strengthening the congregations we're part of. We had some of our own there, which was exciting. And it was overall a very good week. And one thing I got to do is I got to teach about the parable of the prodigal son. And I wanted to share that with you all this morning. And getting to share it with the campers was quite an enjoyment, and there were some challenges to it. This parable that we might take for granted because we've heard it so much. But I want to start it this way. And that is this. It was a setup. And what I mean is, the audience was comprised of sinners and of tax collectors, which were two of the worst groupings of people that if you considered yourself a faithful Jew, you could think of, aside from Gentiles and Samaritans. If they were Jews and you considered them sinners, so they'd be harlots, or maybe they were drunkards or something else, or tax collectors. These are two groups that Jesus was spending a great deal of time with. And here also, we see in verses 1 and 2, in this audience, are Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes would have considered themselves the upper echelon of the Jews. They were the faithful of the faithful in their minds. And Jesus is setting them up, and this is how he's doing it. The first parable he gives, he talks about something they would have had to have agreed with him about, a shepherd and his sheep, and how he loses the one sheep, and he goes, leaving the 99, to find it, and he rejoices having found it. This was something that even if you didn't shepherd, you were familiar with the concept. And the Pharisees would have pictured themselves as one of the 99, as the ones who, of course, didn't stray from the shepherd, if they were picturing themselves anywhere at all. And then you go to the woman who lost the coin from likely her bridal headdress. And she searches everywhere to try to find it. And she rejoices when she finds that 10th coin. And again, the Pharisees would have understood the culture of the time and the importance of the silver coin. It couldn't be replaced. Someone couldn't just say, well, here's another silver coin, because it's not going to be the silver coin that was part of your bridal headdress at your wedding. And so it was invaluable. And the fact that it was saved and she brings people together to celebrate, she likely could have spent more than the coin was worth in just pure value, but the special value of the coin, the Pharisees would have understood, it couldn't be replaced. If they were thinking of themselves as anything in this parable, they were thinking of themselves as the 9 coins that didn't get lost. Now, it's quite possible if you were a Pharisee or Sadducee, you're listening to this point, and you've not really thought of yourself as anything until, like, you get up in chapter 15, and in verse 7 where he says, I say to you likewise, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Then you would sort of feel a sting a little bit and say, well, I'm a person, if you're a Pharisee or Sadducee, who doesn't need the repentance. What about this one? What are you getting at? They would have wondered. And then you come to this third story, and the rabbis often would teach in threes, and here Jesus comes to this third story, the climatic story, and he uses figures that would have been very familiar to them that might not communicate all the same things to us today. But you see a certain man who had 2 sons. We're going to learn that this man has servants, and so he is a man of age to have sons. He's well to do, so he is a dignified Jew in the minds of the ones listening, likely because of what we see happen. Verse 12, it says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to them all his livelihood. The portion of goods that fell to the sons would be their inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read of what a man was to do if he had more than one wife, and he favored the wife of the one with the younger son. He's told he's not permitted to give the younger son a greater inheritance because he favors the wife. And this is where we learn about some of the inheritance laws of the Jews regarding how much inheritance sons get. In verse 15, he says of Deuteronomy 21, "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his." Inheritance was very important in Judaism because of the way the land was passed down within families, because of the inheritance that was divided by Joshua when they received the promised land, by tribes. And so since the land was divided by tribes, it had to stay within the families when it was handed down. And the oldest son was meant to get a double portion. And then you have to do some math. If there were two sons, like we read of back in verse 11 back here in Luke 15, then the youngest son was due to receive one-third of the inheritance. When? When his father died. So here we see the true disrespect and the true disposition of this younger son. He's telling the father, who is living, to give him his inheritance now. He's treating his father as if he's dead, or he's treating him as if, to him, it doesn't matter whether he lived or died. He's not giving respect to his father. And interestingly enough, what his father did was he gave all of his inheritance to both of his sons. You look back at verse 12, and it says, he divided to them his livelihood. All his livelihood he divided to the two sons. And if they're following Deuteronomy 21 then, the older son would have received two-thirds portion, however the father divided that up, of the land and the flocks and the money and the servants. And the son, younger son, would have received one-third. Real quick to see how the Jews would have understood this, the younger son then wouldn't have traveled around with a third of a house and a third of the property and a third of the flock and the servants and the money. He would have likely done what we'd call today liquefaction, right? He would have sold these things. Now, I'm not saying he didn't bring some flocks or maybe even a servant with him, but he would have sold these things and taken the money. Things that his family had likely handed down for several generations, he would have treated as if it wasn't anything important, sold it, and then he left. Where did he go? We go to verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Prodigal or riotous, the idea of this living is it was wasteful and excessive. The son left having plenty of means to live in excess, and he wasn't directing his life the right way. And look at how he ended up in verse 14. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want." And finishing making this picture will make our first point. We don't understand severe famine. We might be able to look it up, or we might be able to read about it, but we've never been through severe famine. Many of us have never been hungry. And you say, well, I get hungry about three times a day. You know, many of us have never experienced hunger and starvation, have we? I decided I would read about famine a bit before I taught about this, and I got to talk to the students a little bit about it, and most of the time they gave me not what famine was, but they answered and gave me what caused famine, which was pretty close. There are things that cause famine, like lack of rain or too much rain or disease or economic issues in a country, and that causes what famine really is the lack of food. And this is a severe famine. And so when the Bible specifies a severe famine then, we find that it's more like a lack of food that wasn't being able to be dealt with to a point where there are many people who are getting sick and dying. We don't see it so much today, but right now South Sudan is experiencing a famine. Now, South Sudan today has something different than it did in 1894 when it was experiencing severe famine, because today we have Facebook and GoFundMe and different charitable organizations, and we have people who can travel and international aid to help them. But in 1894, Sudan was in a severe famine, and it recorded what was going on in that famine. And when we read about that, we get a little glimpse of more like what famine would have been in these days. In 1894, you didn't have many of the luxuries you have today, and you didn't have the international and foreign aid that you have today, and the communication. And so what we read of the famine in South Sudan, we're going to use as a little bit of understanding whenever we're looking at this. So what was this man going through when he came to this famine? One, he went and he spent everything he had already. See, that's important. He wasted his possessions. And then there was a famine. If you're wealthy in a famine, then you're going to do a little better off than people. Food prices are going to skyrocket. Things that we don't consider food, as we read in Scripture, pigeon dung is sold for money during severe famine. And when you read in South Sudan in the late 1800s, food would become so expensive that any living animals were more valuable than humans. Now, we know better, but that's what's going on in a famine, because these living animals can provide a food source. And so people who would want to kill them otherwise wouldn't, because the animals were more protected than people. In fact, people were written about who would try to travel alone, and they would be attacked and eaten because the famine was so severe. And there are things that I can't really get into because it's just too gruesome of a matter to really talk about this morning. But people, because they didn't want to be eaten after they died, would barricade themselves in their homes, and whole families would die, and they were recording 50 to 100 people a day in towns dying of starvation in this famine back in the late 1800s in Sudan, South Sudan now. When we look over here in Luke chapter 15, he's in severe famine and began to be in want. And this first section I want to look at under this idea of what the son did as he traded his father for futility. And this is the uncomfortable point we come to make. And an interesting thing happened. I got to teach four classes at camp. And I asked everyone, I said at the end, which person do you want to be in this parable? And there's hesitation. The fact is, when Jesus is using parables, you are somebody in that parable. You can identify as some part in that parable. And it becomes important when we're understanding it to say, well, which one am I? Who am I? Where am I in this parable? And the fact is if you're able to hear what I'm saying and understand what I'm talking about and think about the well-being of your soul, every one of us has been in this position spiritually where we've traded the Father for futility. And what I mean is every person is born in a union with God, and then grows to a point, if they have the mental capacity and come to the age where they can choose to do right or wrong. They know better. They choose to do the wrong thing, sin. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. And it's an interesting point whenever you look back here into Judges chapter 20, you find that there's this point brought up about the Benjamites. And the Benjamites, their talent regarding what they could do. In verse 16, and it says, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one of them could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So we don't underestimate their capabilities. A hair is actually the hair on your head, not H-A-R-E, I think, like the rabbit hair, right? So it's saying that they could sling a stone at the width of a hair and not miss. And someone says, oh, well, that sounds impossible. It might be a little hyperbole. Perhaps I read about a person who holds a world record in their vision, and they can see a hair across a football field. Not H-A-R-E hair, H-A-I-R hair across a football field. So could it be that there are a selection of people who are this talented. Let's not get too caught up in that. Here's the point. They could do that and not miss. When you look at the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this word miss is hamartia, the same word as sin in the New Testament. So this literally said in the Greek Old Testament, they could sling a stone a hair's breadth and not sin. Literally, the word hamartia breaks down to mean miss the mark. And what the son had done since he took for granted the great riches and blessings he enjoyed with his father, he cashed out. He missed the mark of what his purpose was, and he was not able to make it. In fact, he would never be able to make it. And no one who sells out to sin will ever, ever make it. For a little time, they might seem like they're succeeding in life. But what will happen is they will fail. They'll fail in ways maybe immediately on this earth and have struggles that they don't overcome. Oftentimes, those can be silent, and they affect their relationships. They might affect their finances. They might affect any number of things because they're not putting God first. Say someone manages to make it through this life seeming to be unaffected at how they've traded God for fruitlessness, they're going to fail. You look at Haggai chapter 1 with me, and this is a vivid illustration of what I'm talking about, how God will not allow anyone to succeed apart from him. And this is an essential thing to understand whenever we're looking at it. Haggai 1, what's going on is the people have come back from Babylonian captivity, and they've rebuilt their homes. And in fact, some of them have built quite nice homes. They've built homes with cedar in them. But they haven't rebuilt the temple of God. It's been sitting demolished for over a decade now. And he says in verse 6, after calling on them to consider their ways, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes." He's picturing them as working fruitlessly, in futility, grabbing stuff and putting in a bag, and it falls out of the bag. And that's the picture that he's giving anyone who is trying to live their lives not putting God first and rebuilding the temple. And he goes on and says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways again. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." He says how to repent of it. If you find that you're not putting God first and you can't make things work out in your family and in your workplace and in your finances, in your health, and you're spinning your wheels and you can't find fulfillment in what you're doing, he says you put God first. That's the problem. That was the reason they were suffering. He went on and said in verse 9, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own houses. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." And you continue to read Haggai. And in no uncertain terms, God says directly to them, "You can't make ends meet because you're not putting me first." Now, if God has done that before, could he do it again? And the clear answer is yes. If God has done that before, withheld good from people because they weren't putting him first, then he could do it again. And in fact, whenever we look at what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 6, he's teaching the principle and the answer to it when he talks about how we can get caught up in the material things of this life, but what we need to do is we need to put the kingdom of God first, and he will care for us. You go to Matthew chapter 6, and he says in verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is the life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is such a familiar passage, I'm afraid when we hear it read, when we come to it, we say, oh, well, we hear this all the time. One reason we come back to it all the time is because a principal problem of man, of all times, is we feel like we've got to take care of first things first, meaning, well, I've got to make sure I make the money and get the roof over my head. We talked about this in class, right? But it's all fruitless and empty and worthless without God at the center of it. There's a hole, a gaping hole, and we can never be fulfilled and satisfied until God has filled it. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Are we hungering and thirsting for God first like we should? Or have we taken for granted that really everything that makes life worth living is first found in him? And when we left him, when we trade him for anything, we can never actually be happy. What we will do is we will cause our family to suffer. We will cause our friends to suffer. We will show them the wrong way to live, the wrong focus to have. We will regret it. We might not now, but there will be a point. And there's a sad truth that happens. Every place I've been, every place almost that I've visited, at some point I've talked to parents, for instance, who have told me, I wish that when my kids were growing up, I was faithful, or I was more faithful. I wish that I hadn't taken this job or this overtime. I wish that I had spent time with them in the Word. And I'm saying this because it's happened across the board. They knew that what they showed their kids was not putting God first. It was putting a career or hobbies or sports or entertainment first. They thought, because every parent wants to do the best they can, they thought that they were doing the best they could, entertaining and preparing their kids and education and some extracurricular. But what they were actually doing was showing them to build their houses first and to neglect the house of God. And what we have to do is show the opposite. Because we have a world that wants to tell us, you take care of you first. But the fact is, God has shown us, you serve him first and trust him to take care of you, and he will do it. We need to be so careful, because each of us at some point has left the Father. Make sure, have we still traded him? Did we come back at some point and we've still traded him off? But what did we trade him for? What did we do? As we go on, look at what happens, the way that the Son ended up in Luke 15, verse 15. It says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed his swine. This wouldn't affect us like it would affect the Pharisees and Sadducees of the first century. But they recognized this all too well. Pigs were unclean animals under Jewish law, as many of us already recognize. And they actually had a special way that they treated people who go into Gentile countries and lose their wealth and come back. They would cut them off from the people. They would have some type of ceremony at the town whenever they entered. And they would mock them and ridicule them, and they would make them recognize that they weren't considered a citizen of that town. They weren't considered a child of their father. They were worse than the sinners of the Jews if they left to be with the Gentiles and wasted their living. This is important to understand, because the Son here isn't going back yet. And a large part of it, when we look at it, is pride. Because you see, he doesn't want to face the ridicule of his people and his father yet. He hasn't gone to what we call the bottom of the barrel, right? He hasn't hit rock bottom. And here he is, he's feeding the swine after he joins himself. The word could literally be translated glued. What does it mean he glued himself to a citizen? He contractually obligated himself to work for this person in order to live. We would say he sold himself into slavery. It had become so bad because he became to be in want that he sold himself to this citizen, a Gentile citizen, who was a pig herder. And it was so bad in verse 16, not only was he willing to handle the things to work with the swine, but verse 16 it says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods or the carob pods which the pigs ate, which the swine ate. But no one gave him anything. He was starving. He's actually going to say that he's perishing with hunger. So he was so destitute. And this is a vivid picture that Jesus paints. It's easy for us to read over. But he was so destitute that he sold himself to do something that Jews knew it was unclean. He was so hungry before he sold himself that he's still perishing with hunger. But he's evidently getting something. But whatever he's getting is worse than what the pigs ate. He would have gladly filled himself with the pods which the pigs ate. But, don't miss it, he didn't. He didn't get to eat what the pigs ate. Most people say he ate the pigs' food. He didn't get to eat what the pigs ate. It says, and no one gave him anything. It was worse than that. And so he swallows his pride. What had been keeping him back from his people, he wakes up, is the image here. It says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He finally sees things like we all need to clearly see things. And that is, there's no value in sin. There's no life in it. Someone might appear to be making it, but they have sold themselves for squalor. He traded his father for fruitlessness, and now he sold himself to be in the mire of the pigs. And that's to vividly communicate the position anyone is in after we've sold ourselves out to sin. And that's what sin is pictured as. You look over in John chapter 8 when Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he's telling them about this sin, about their condition in it. In verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Every bit as vividly and more when someone gives in to sin and is living in it, they've given up all the riches and all the wealth of being with the Father, and they are living in the mud and muck, and spiritually would love to eat pig slop if anybody would give it, and there's no way to survive and endure that. And he's telling them this, and who is he telling? This is convicting. The Jews who believed him didn't see it. People who were following the Messiah at the time didn't recognize their spiritual condition. And right now, as Jesus is telling the Pharisees and Sadducees this parable, what do you think they're thinking? They are looking at the prodigal, and they are scorning and mocking him because they are saying, I would never do that. That's the last thing I would do. They were the oldest son who stayed with the Father. That's what Jesus is using them as right now. And it's a setup. And it's something to get us to consider today as we're thinking of who we are in the parable. In the beginning of the parable, did you say, I'm the oldest son who stayed with the Father? None of us could say we're the Father, right? Or did you say, I'm the youngest son? I can see that I've been there. I've forsaken my Father for useless living. I've sold myself for squalor. Are you still there? Or did you do what this younger son did? And that is recognizing that separated from God, your greatest need And everyone's greatest need, really, is fulfillment in Him through Christ. And that Jesus made that possible. This is something that's not really given very clearly in the parable, but it's alluded to very vividly whenever we understand the culture of what happened. Because you come back here to Luke 15, and look at what goes on, verse 20. He arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off. So it says he came to his father, but he hadn't really gotten there. And the image then, the great way off, as we look, the image is almost as if before anybody else got to get to him and say, where have you been? Wow, you look really skinny. What's going on? Where did your money go? And then ridicule and mock him and give him the punishment he thought he deserved. The father was already watching. And what happened? And this was fun to do, especially with a group of boys at camp. It says, he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And I would say, what was the strange thing that happened in that verse? And the campers, now we have fantastic campers, some of them were ahead of me, and they said, well, the father had compassion. I said, that was strange. And the Jews who were listening would have thought that was awfully strange. But in this verse, the boys would often go, he fell on his neck and kissed him. That's pretty weird. Well, actually, that was a normal thing for a father to do with a son that he was in a good relationship with. The strange thing was that the father was treating the son like he was in a good relationship with him. The strangest thing in this verse that would have jumped off the pages if a Pharisee were read it, that would have jumped out to the Pharisees who were listening, was the father ran. Because everyone wearing robes in the time, everyone who was considered older than a child, everyone who wasn't a servant, considered it undignified to run. Because what you have here is a father who had slaves, he was well off, and so the Pharisees, who were picturing themselves as maybe this well-to-do father or the brother who stayed, they would not picture themselves running for anyone. Because what you'd have to do is you'd have to gather up your robes either in your hand and just hold them up and run, showing your legs, which only children did, or you'd have to gather them together and put them between your knees and pull them back and wrap them up in your belt, effectively making shorts for yourself, showing your legs and looking like a servant, and it would be embarrassing. And so one person I read looking at this who's lived in Palestine for a while said people would have been so distracted by the father running, showing his legs, how much ridicule that would bring to him, that they would have forgotten about the son for a moment. And you can look at it this way. I've got a friend who's a little bigger, and he says, if you ever see me running, you should run too, because something's chasing me. Okay? They would see the father running, and they would wonder what's wrong that he would run. And it would distract them to the point where they wouldn't ridicule the son like they would have before. And it would have changed the way they treated the son. But overall, here's the key. The father was willing to endure embarrassment and hardship, mocking even, to go to his son. He was watching for him. And not only was he watching, and not only did he go, he fully accepted him as a son when he came back. You continue to look. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And literally this next phrase means, and in your face. He had disrespected him to his face. And he recognized, like we should with our sins, that every one of our sins is disrespect and dishonor to God right before his eyes. It throws our sin in his face. And he said, and I am no longer to be worthy. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, which is true for every person who's fallen in sin. But this is also true in the way that God reacted. But the father said to his servants, the son had more to say, but he didn't get to finish. He was interrupted. The father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring of righteousness and put it on his hand, and sandals on his feet. He is going to clothe him immediately like a son. The son had no nice robe. He was destitute. And the father put on him a robe, put a ring on his finger, maybe a family signet ring, indicating his place in the family, and sandals on his feet. He treated him like a son. And he said, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found, and they began to be merry. He brings it to its ultimate point. Why this is worthy to be celebrated is the son treated me like I was dead, but really he was dead when he was gone. And realizing who he was and coming back, he's living again. And it's worth celebrating. Bring out the fatted calf. What we have here is the amazing extent that the father went through to provide a way for the son's return. And it's not a surprise to any of us sitting here that God has gone through so much so that we could return to him whenever we decide to, the way that he's put forth through us. And whenever I think about this, and I think about how the father ran and all that went into that, and the scandal that would have been to the Jews, it was meant to communicate what's communicated to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Whenever we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talked about how someone's reborn in Christ. They become a new creation, because he's looking at what Christ has given to us, what he gave to the apostles he gave the apostles this position. Whenever we look at it here in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, that all are reconciled to God himself through Jesus Christ, and he gave the apostles a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors, there we go, the apostle said, for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled with God. What did God have to do? Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. The son who didn't deserve any bad thing ever to happen to him. He came to this earth not to be served, even though he deserved it, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was humiliated and rejected by his own people who should have accepted him. And he hung on the cross, becoming, like this verse says, sin for us. The embarrassment and the ridicule that we should have and the punishment that we should have, he took so that anybody who decides that they would come to him the way that he made, recognizing our absolute lostness and sin, would be able to do so. Have we done that? And if we've done it, are we still living in it like we should? The older brother here, a takeaway for the older brother that the scribes and Pharisees would have felt they were, didn't recognize everything he had with the Father. And he didn't recognize the wonderful joy that should be found in somebody returning. Have we forgotten the blessings that we have in the Father? Do we feel like we're the ones who've just always been there? Because we don't want to say that we're the prodigal. The best place for anyone to be in this story is in the arms of the Father, the prodigal come home. Are you willing to do that today? If you've left the Father and the blessings that he gives and you want to have that back, you're always invited to come. If you never put Christ on in baptism to have your sins washed away, you're invited to do that this morning. You can learn more about it. But whatever you need, let us know the need you have as we stand and sing the invitation song by coming and having a seat in the front.